morning. We're in chapter 12 of Mark, right in the middle of chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Not a long section, but still quite a bit to talk about. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening this book again. Thank you for another wonderful text that teaches us more about the Lord Jesus Christ and more about the God that we serve. We pray for your rich blessings as we study this passage. We ask that you would illumine our minds. Pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we ask for your blessings as the Holy Spirit teaches us this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the 11th chapter, we started the discussion about Jesus entering Jerusalem, the fact that he was in his last week of life. And as we moved through the book of, or the chapter 11, we saw that Jesus was teaching many things, particularly to the scribes and Pharisees, about the fact that they were men who, in a sense, had leaves but no fruit. The cleansing of the temple was a picture of the fact that they had departed far from the ecclesiology, if you will, of the temple, and that they were, in a sense, men with all leaves and no fruit. And then we saw that these same men attacked Jesus and asked and questioned him on his authority, saying, "Whose authority are you doing this under? Whose authority do you have to do these things?" And so they were, in a sense, questioning the authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the authorities of their day. And then Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 12, last week, we talked about the parable of the vineyard. And really, that was a judgment parable spoken to the men who he was talking to, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. And so this vineyard parable told of their impending judgment. And as we move into this week, this begins a series of three questions in chapter 12, three questions that are brought about by the men of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. And if you look at chapter 12, you'll see the first question is in our text today, verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Verse 23 is the second question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? And the third question in verse 28, what commandment is the foremost of all? And we'll look at those over the next couple of weeks. Now, as I was driving around recently, I saw a bumper sticker that kind of made me smirk. It was on the back of one of these cars that typically has several bumper stickers. It had the Darwin sticker with the, you know, the little feet on it, you know, the perfunctory Darwin sticker. But one of the bumper stickers said, "Freedom is the difference between church and state." Now, there's some truth in that, in the sense that sometimes we don't want the state to infringe upon the church. But this was clearly, in the pejorative sense, that the further the church stays from the state, the better. And so I had to chuckle. And it actually reminds me a little bit about this text today, because this text really does deal in some respects with the principle of church and state. How much should we render to Caesar? How much should we not render to Caesar? When are we only to give a liberty, or when are we only to give obedience to God and not to Caesar? So where does Caesar end, if you will, and God begin? And how are these interrelated? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through this text, because this question that is asked here of Jesus really speaks to this issue primarily about church and state. And so before we get into verse 13, I think we need to flip over to Luke chapter 20, because this is the commentary that Luke gives us. And it gives us a little bit more detail about the really demonic nature of this question. Now, you remember in chapter 3 of the book of Mark, verse 6, that was the first time we really had a very clear indication that these men were seeking to kill Christ. And we saw, remember, all through the book of Mark, this has been growing in hostility. And so in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, this is the same transition between the parable of the vineyard and the text we're going to talk about in Mark. But he gives us a little bit more detail about the evilness of these men. Verse 19 says, "And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour." So immediately, remember, they knew the parable was spoken of them, the vineyard parable. And they were very upset. So they immediately began to lay hands on him, tried to anyway. But they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended, they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, that's the genesis, okay, behind this question in Mark chapter 12. So you can flip back to the book of Mark. They're trying to get him turned over to the governor, and I'll show you that in a second on how they're trying to do that. Now, you'll see on the board that I've entitled this "To Caesar or to God," because a lot of times, even today, we have this idea that we struggle with the concept of politics and the fact that we are really, as Christians, we are in a theocracy, God rule. And how do we deal with that in the sense that we're also living under a democracy in the United States? So you'll see that verse 13 is really this discussion of a trap, which is what they're trying to set for Jesus. Verse 14, the concept of this tax comes up. Verse 15 is really the test. Jesus says, "Why are you testing me?" And then verse 16 and 17, Jesus gives us the truth, which is the nugget that we really want to focus on today as we talk about this text. So verse 13, we look first at the trap. Verse 13, "And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians." Now, you remember, as we looked at the book of Luke, it said that they sent spies. So the interesting thing is these men were so cowardly, in a sense, that they didn't do this themselves. They sent spies. Now, Matthew tells us in Matthew 22:16 that they sent disciples. So that idea in Matthew is probably some younger men of this sect. So they were doing this sort of at arm's length with these sort of dignitaries that they sent. And notice it says the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, if you know anything about the Scriptures, you know that these two groups did not like each other. And the truth there, as you might expect, is that a common enemy can unite two groups that don't like each other. And we see that in the Scriptures. We see that in, for example, Luke 23, verse 12, a very interesting text, that heretofore Herod and Pilate were not friendly with each other, but because the hatred of Christ was the same, that they began to become friendly with each other. And we see the same thing in John 11:53. I'll just read that real quickly. John 11:53 speaks of this very subject when it says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And so Christ unites as Christians. You think about the room that we're sitting in today. We have people of every age, of every nationality. And you think about this group, we're sort of a bunch of misfits in a sense, that you don't have this group of people sitting somewhere unless they're bound by the supernatural work of Christ. There's no reason for this diverse group of people to be here, but the tie that binds is Christ. And so while he unites in righteousness, in Christianity, he also can unite in enemies and evil. And we see that today. There's many different groups and factions that are uniting to stamp out Christianity. And so it's no different here with these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, before we go much further, I think we need to stop and go again over these two different groups, because we need to understand a little bit more about them, I think, to get the gist of what they're getting ready to do. So we've talked about the Pharisees and the Herodians before, but I'll give you a little overview before we go much further. So first, the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Now, these were made primarily up of the scribes and the lawyers, okay? These were primarily scribes and lawyers, and they were the keepers of the law, okay? The next thing is that they were sticklers for Jewish liberty. They very much wanted Jewish liberty, and it really stuck in their craw that they were under the rule of Rome. They also hated, as I said, Roman rule. It's interesting when Jesus talks to them about being slaves, they said that they're slaves to no one, when in fact they were slaves to Rome. And so they hated Roman rule. They made believe, and we've seen this clearly throughout the book of Mark, they made believe that they were concerned about obeying the law. They were very scrupulous, at least in looking like they were obeying the law. Now, they justified the payment of this tax. They justified the payment of it. They were okay with it, but they hated the humiliation of it. By paying this tax, in a sense, they were basically admitting that they were under the thumb of Rome, and that really didn't sit well with them. They were moral and religious in their implications. That's what their agendas were, moral and religious. They hated Jesus' condemnation of self-righteousness. Jesus constantly hammered them on their self-righteousness. And so that's the reason, the real root of their hatred for Christ is that he constantly condemned their self-righteous attitude. And primarily in chapter 11, you know that they hated his triumphal entry as the Son of David. Remember, the people called him the Son of David. That really stuck in their craw because that was testimony to calling him the Messiah. And so they really, really hated that as well. Spurgeon has a great quote here that I really liked. I wrote it down. It says, "The struggle for the survival of self-centered living will always see fit to destroy the truths of Christ." Isn't that good? Really, anybody who attacks Christianity, the attacks of Christianity all boil down to really a self-centered religion, if you think about it. And so self-centered religion will always raise itself up against the truths of Christ. Now we move to the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party, not a religious party. So while the Pharisees were religious, the Herodians were political. They were loyal to Herod Antipas, thus their name, who was a puppet of Rome. They were sticklers for Roman power. So they were very much in favor of Roman power. They supported the payment of this tax on principle, and they were political and nationalistic in their ramifications. So while the scribes or the Pharisees were really moral and religious in their implications, these were more politically motivated and nationalistic. The Herodians were easygoing and cared little about divine commandments. They sort of poo-pooed that kind of thing. And we're going to see that next week when we talk about the resurrection. And they hated Christ's teaching against worldliness, because that's where Jesus hit them. It wasn't self-righteousness as much as he hit them at worldliness. And so that's the reason they hated Christ. And they also, as the triumphal entry we saw in Mark 11, they hated the fact that he came in as king to Jerusalem. They recognized the idea of this kingship, that he was coming in on this colt. And so they hated that fact because their king was Herod. And so that's the two groups that are very different. But as I say, hatred makes a common bedfellows many times. And so it says that the Pharisees and Herodians came to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now, this literally, as you remember in Luke 20, was for the purpose of delivering him to the governor. And we'll see that here in just a second. Verse 14. Now here we come to the tax. "And they came to him and they said to him, 'Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth.'" Now notice the height of hatred for Christ here. It's veiled in whipped cream. Notice the way they say this. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." And we see this today, don't we? That men can speak well of Christ and despise him in their hearts. Here they are, the height of hypocrites. Remember, a hypocrite, people call Christians hypocrites. That's absolutely a misuse of the term. A hypocrite is not a Christian who's been forgiven. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is acting like something that you're not. Now, are there professing Christians who are hypocrites? You better believe it. If you are a professing Christian, a tree with leaves and no fruit, a false professor, then you are a hypocrite. You are acting like a Christian and you're not. But a hypocrite is someone who acts as something that they're not. And so they're acting like they have this appreciation or love of Christ, and in their hearts they absolutely despise him. And so we see this even today. Many people will give Jesus lip service, but as he said earlier in this same book, their hearts are what? Far from me. And so notice they say he's not partial to any man. This is really, I think, as a teacher, one of the things that causes some teachers to shrink back. It's what Paul says, as we read before. We've seen this in the book of Mark. Paul says in Galatians 1:10 that if I were seeking to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And I can tell you, as a teacher, the tendency is to shrink back from teaching certain truths in the Scriptures because you know that it's like a poison to the heart of some people, that they don't like it. It's just not fun to teach. And so Jesus never shrunk back from teaching the truth because he never showed partiality. He never entrusted himself to man. He understood, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is any man who trusteth in man. Man is not trustworthy. And so Jesus never showed partiality and did not shrink back from declaring the truth. But he teaches the way of God in truth. Now, what they were doing was setting him up, not just giving him this false sense, which he could see right through, obviously, but they were setting him up for the people's benefit, because what they were saying was, you are reliable, you are trustworthy, and you can teach the people the way of God in truth, in a sense, so that whatever he said about the tax would have greater credibility. You follow me? So he was setting him up to be the authority so that they could put him on the horns of a dilemma here with this question. So now they've laid the pathway, and here comes the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, literally, it's, is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, this idea of a poll tax, first, this word poll tax was the Greek word which had a Latin derivative, which was census. So this came from a Latin root called census, which you're all familiar with. And it really began with Archelaus in 6 AD. He's the one who took a census and got the idea that they should tax the people. Now, it was a tax for every male, every adult male in Judea, okay? And it was collected by the procurator. And it was basically deposited straight into the imperial treasury. So you can imagine the Jews, when they had to pony up this money to go into the imperial treasury of Rome, it didn't sit well. And so this is the idea of this poll tax and the question of should we pay it or not. Now, verse 15, we come to the test. Now, Jesus is, as I say, on the horns of a dilemma, because if Jesus says that it's not lawful to pay the tax, he's going to be in hot water with who? Rome. And he's going to be guilty of insurrection. Now, you'll remember that Barabbas, our friend Barabbas, greatest picture of substitution in the Scriptures probably, when Jesus took his place. That's a wonderful picture of substitution. But you'll remember Barabbas was in prison for what? One of the things was insurrection. And so if you wanted to die in Rome, insurrection was a pretty good ticket to get there. Okay? So this would have been absolute treason had he said no. Now, if he says yes, now who's he in trouble with? He's in trouble with the Jews, and he's in trouble with the public. So the Jews hated the rule of Rome. They hated paying this tax. And so Jesus either loses all of credibility with the Jews, his own people, or he is guilty of treason and insurrection. So you can see the dilemma. And the fascinating thing about the Bible is, he's put in these positions, and Jesus Christ proves himself to be God, doesn't he? Because he confounds the wisdom of man. He absolutely confounds the wisdom of man. We never, ever will outthink the word of God. And so he says, verse 15, they repeat this same question, shall we pay or shall we not? And you can almost see them sitting there with a smirk on their face, rubbing their chins, thinking, now we got him. We got him. There's no way he can answer this one. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, there's the word. And literally in Matthew 22, verse 18, it says, knowing their malice, so the hatred that's within them. And that's the testimony to the fact, need I even explain this, that Jesus sees our hearts. That's the thing about Christ. Believer, unbeliever, he knows the word before it's on your tongue. He knows your heart. He knows your motives. He knows if you do things out of a motive of pride. He knows everything. And so there's no reason to hide things from him because he knows it all. And so he knows their hypocrisy. And he says to them, why are you testing me? Now, it's very interesting. This word test that he's using here was used one other time in Mark. And guess where it was used? Mark 1:13, talking about who? The testing of Satan. Isn't that interesting? Our friend, Mr. Satan, is on the scene because if he can do anything to confound the Word of God, he will. And here's the point. Jesus Christ's Word is authoritative. So if they can get him on his Word, they've felled the whole thing, haven't they? They've foiled the entire plot. If you can get Christ tricked or trapped on his Word, then his Word is no longer authoritative. And so Satan is a master at attacking the Word of God. And never forget, his greatest fear is the Word of God. He trembles at the Word of God. Why does Jesus use Scripture to get him gone? Because he hates the Word of God. Truth is the very opposite of his nature. And so as Jesus said in Matthew 4, when he was attacked by Satan in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you know the verse, it says, "Thou shalt not test the Lord your God." And so he says, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." Now, this denarius, let me spend a little time on this. The denarius was, as you probably know, one day's wage for a laborer or a soldier. So it was one day's pay. It was a small silver coin, and it was minted by the emperor. And you can tell it was minted by the emperor because of what I'm getting ready to say now. On the one side was the inscription that said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus." And the implication of that, the translation of that, is "son of the divine Augustus." And so there was a deism here that they gave themselves on this coin, and trying to usurp, in a sense, the theocracy that God rightfully possesses. And on the other side of the coin was the words "Pontifex Maximus," which had the idea of highest priest. So on one side, he was attributing to himself God. On the other side, he was attributing to himself highest priest. Now, can you see why this tax, in a good way, stuck in the craw of the Jews? I mean, there was a big problem with this coin here. Now, this was not optional. It was an obligation to pay. We have the phrase today in our society that the only two sure things are death and taxes. Well, the same thing here. It was not an optional tax. You didn't do it out of a generous heart. You did it because you had to do it. And so Jesus asked for a denarius, this silver coin that I just described on what it looked like. And they brought him one. Now, some of the commentators make this idea that Jesus didn't have his own coin, and that shows you how poor he was. I don't think that's the point of the text. Jesus was poor. He had the clothes on his back. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think it was more for the teaching aspect of it that he asked somebody to hand him a coin. And he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Now, the idea of likeness is image. Now, as the image of this coin bore the image of Caesar, so too do we, as you know, bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. We are created in God's image. Now, people ask all the time, what does it mean to be created in God's image? I'm not sure we ever will know the totality, this side of heaven, of what that means. But it definitely means we have a reasonable will. Notice I didn't say it's free, because it was only free in Adam. As soon as Adam fell, our will was no longer free. We have agency or will, but that is unfortunately to sin 100% of the time outside of Christ. We have a conscience, which Paul talks about in Romans 2. Our conscience is significant. You never, ever should go against your conscience. Your conscience is a God-given instrument, if I can use that term, that God has given you to tell you right from wrong. And so we never go against our conscience. In fact, all the psychobabble today talks about how we should deny our conscience and we should talk ourselves into, you know, prosperity and self-esteem and all this. And what we're doing is teaching ourselves to deny conscience, which is the most harmful thing you can possibly do. Well, your conscience says that, but that's just because you were raised wrong or you had a bad upbringing. That's horrible theology, and that's something that is really, in a sense, covering over or trying to stamp out part of the image of God. And then the third thing is that we have a soul. We have a soul, which is eternal, which is the reason why we will either be eternally in hell or eternally in heaven. We have a soul that will live forever. So those are at least three things that really define this image or likeness of God that we have. And so this inscription on this denarius gives us this picture of the likeness of Caesar. And they said to him, "Caesar." So this inscription, this image on this coin was of Caesar. Now, Before we go any further, I wanted to talk a little bit about this concept of the obligations to the state. We have here, really, in this discussion, don't we, the obligations of the state and the obligations to God. And so let's talk about these. First, the obligations of the state. First, the state provides, number one, protection, right? That's what a state or a nation helps provide, right? It provides protection. This is the police, the military. They provide protection. The second thing is that the state makes laws. This is where we get laws. And we're going to look at some verses here in a minute. We also, number three, we get infrastructure, right? We get roads, bridges, highways, infrastructure. Number four, the state or the nation can provide acts of charity or welfare, take care of those who fall through the cracks, take care of those who don't have the money to pay. I'm not saying communism here. I'm just saying that the nation can also provide welfare. And number five, it provides order. It can provide order. And really, the laws that God has instituted, the government that God has instituted, America is a classic example. It's one of the reasons is for the orderly outgrowth of society that the gospel may go forth unhindered. In fact, the gospel's gone forth so unhindered in America, we're gospel hardened. Number six, it's also to bring justice. The nation or the state will bring justice. Number seven, it's to provide rule, whether that's an oligarchy or a democracy, but it's to provide rule. And finally, number eight, it's to protect individual liberties. And this is something our founding fathers understood. So these are the reasons why we have government. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses, and I'm sure you know where these are. First, turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. We'll look at this idea of government as instituted by God. Romans 13, look at verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Let every person, literally soul, be in subjection to the government. That's the word hupotasso, which literally means to be under. To be under the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That means every authority has been established by God in His sovereign good pleasure. And so we ought to obey because it's always and in every way instituted by God. Verse 2. Now there will be a caveat. I'm sure some of you are waiting for that. Now just stick with me here. Verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So basically, don't resist or you will receive condemnation. There's the concept of justice. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Nobody drives down the street at the speed limit and panics when they see a cop, right? I mean, we don't do that. If you're obeying the law, you have nothing to hide, nothing to worry about. For evil, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now, is it comforting to see a police car in your neighborhood? Sure. It's comforting to see them protecting you, to take care of you, to have them there, to protect you from evil. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. I wish we had more time to talk about capital punishment because we have so far missed that boat. And the fact that we don't do this as we ought causes us to have more anarchy in our society. It is the sword of God, a minister and an avenger. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Notice that. It's not an issue, for most part, of us ever having a struggle with right and wrong. None of us really lays awake at night and goes, gee, I wish I knew what was right and wrong. We know that. The problem is that we don't have sometimes the willingness to obey. That's our problem. Our conscience tells us what's right and wrong, unless it's been warped, obviously, and completely burned or seared with a hot iron. But for the most part, we know what conscience tells us. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And here it is, very similar to what Christ says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the Christian who says that I'm under the theocracy of God and I no longer owe any obedience to the God or to the governing authorities and I shouldn't pay taxes is absolutely missing the boat. You obey the government because God has put them in charge. And they are under God. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there's always somebody higher, and ultimately that ends with God, the authority of all. So let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now, he's going to qualify who the all men are. Verse 2. Remember context. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We ought to be praying for the state, local, and national leaders of our country because they have been put there by God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm trying to move a little quickly here for the sake of time. Chapter 2 and 1 Peter verse 13. You'll see the theme as we go through this. You see the same theme. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so we obey, whether it's your boss, whether it's the governor, whether it's the president, we obey. And again, there will be a caveat, but we obey because we understand that we are under God's rule and he has put these people over us. The Bible does not condemn slavery. The Bible does not condone slavery. But what the Bible says is you obey your master. Because ultimately you're doing it as unto the Lord, not as eye service, as men pleasers, but unto the Lord. So we have there the obligations to the state. Now, the obligations to God. Notice that he first says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's the state in verse 17 that we just talked about. And to God the things that are God. Now, I began to think about this week. What are the things that we are to render to God? Well, very quickly you realize, if you begin to think about that for 2 or 3 minutes, that all things should be rendered to God. We owe God what? All things. We owe him everything as creatures. And so I wrote down a few things. And again, this is not to be exhaustive, so I'm sure some of you have more than this. But here's some things I wrote down. Obligations or rendering to God. Number one, worship. We ought to owe him. We owe him. We ought to render him worship. Number two, prayer. God commands it, and we render him and are due him prayer. Number three, love. We're going to see that here in a couple weeks with this greatest commandment. Number four, obedience. We owe him obedience. Number five, we owe him fear. We owe him fear. Number six, we owe him our very souls. He made their souls, and we are obligated, in a sense, to give him our souls. Number seven, our conscience. We give our conscience to him. As I said, this is the invisible voice that speaks to us about right and wrong. We owe him our hearts. This is a picture of Calvin and his letterhead where he had his hand in his, he had his hand out with his heart in it. This is a picture of giving him our hearts. And so, as I said, the summation of it is all things. Fill in the blank. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things for him. And so we render him all things. Now let me just read a couple verses on this. Romans 11. And I can, you don't have to flip there if you don't want. Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now you go to John chapter 3, verse 27. John 3, 27. And I love what John the Baptist says here. John 3, 27. John answered and said to him, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. Whatever you have has been given as a gift from God. And we need to remember that. John 19:11, another verse that you probably were thinking of. John 19:11, Jesus standing before Pilate, and he says this. Jesus answers him, you would have no authority. Remember, Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to kill you or release you? Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Now, this answers your question. Are you telling me that even wicked rulers are put in place by God? Absolutely. God isn't a little sovereign, folks. He is either 100% sovereign or he's not at all. Evil has the upper hand. Lay in bed and pull your covers up over your head. You have every reason to panic. But because of the scriptures, we know we throw the covers off and we jump out of bed in the morning because we know God is completely sovereign. Saddam Hussein was raised up and he was put down when God was ready. Pharaoh was raised up and he was put down when God was ready. And so it's not just good rulers. I like my boss, so I'll obey him. No, I despise my boss. Let's just be honest. But I obey him because God has put me in this place. Okay? So he says, you have no authority over me. This is a man who's getting ready to turn over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now ask yourself a question. What was one of the reasons that God raised Pilate up? So that he would turn over his son and that you and I would have redemption. You see the point? You see how this, sometimes we can see how the dots connect? So he put this cowardly man who tried to wash the blood of Christ off with mere water to cleanse his guilt, and yet God raises him up for one reason, to turn over his son so that atonement could be made. Without that, we have nothing. And so it's all part of God's plan. And he says, unless it had been given you from above, for this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now, finally, Revelations chapter 4. Revelations chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, 11. We have this. Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. And one more, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, when you turn somebody into a bird and you make him eat like a cow, it tends to kind of arrest them a little bit. So Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden got smart and understood his Bible study. He raised his eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Here it is. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, why hast thou done? So, back in Mark, we see here this idea of those things that are given to the state and those things that are given to God. And while they are distinct, there is a lot of overlap. Now, you asked, I mentioned earlier that there is a caveat. Here's the caveat. If the state or the government asks you to do something that is contrary to the law of God, then you are to obey God. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? Let me read a passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. They were commanded to not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, they've said, don't do this anymore, Peter says. But, and the apostles answers, we must obey God rather than man. That's the caveat. That's the caveat, is that you obey God when the government tells you something contrary. If the government says, no longer proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel, you're to obey God. He's the highest command. And so that's the only time. And I got to tell you, that's rare. Okay, so don't go off thinking that you can start making this excuse for everything. That's rare. But that is the one loophole that we are to give God obedience above man, because when they go contrary. And the point is this, that civil authority has a tendency to reach beyond its appointed means, doesn't it? I mean, you heard Dan's quote, if you were in 830, Lord Acton, absolute power corrupts absolutely. I mean, civil authority tends to, because we're sinners, Jesus said earlier in this book, they lord it over. I mean, civil authority has a tendency to overstep its bounds. And so it does that. Now, the point here that Jesus is making is that divine authority must be refused to Caesar. Jesus, in a sense, by holding up this coin, the implication is that Caesar has overstepped his bounds by taking divinity to him. He must be refused divine obedience because that alone is for me, Jesus is saying. So divine honor must be refused to Caesar. We already saw that God is sovereign over all things. Now, here's a quote that I wrote down while I was studying. It says, "Many who seem careful to give men their due are in no care to give God the glory due his name." Isn't that interesting? Many who pay taxes and obey and are political activists have no thoughts of obeying God. In fact, most just don't even believe in a God. Or they're agnostic at best. They believe in some higher power. And so they're quick to give men obedience, but don't even think about giving God his glory. It goes on to say, "Whereas our hearts and best affections are as much due to him as ever rent or payment was due to all or a tribute to a prince." So if we're going to pay a tax and to give that tribute, how much more are we obligated to give God a tribute? And so Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now this word "render" has the idea of paying back by virtue of a benefit received. Now think about that in America. One of the reasons we pay taxes is because we drive on roads. We have leaders. We have infrastructure. We have health care. We have benefits that accrue to us. Now, the point is not to be political or to take a position on these things. All I'm saying is that we as a society pay taxes because we get benefits from the government. And so this is the idea of this word "render." Really what it implies is debt. It implies debt. You know, if you think about it, the more taxes you pay, the more money you make. So it's not necessarily a bad deal. And taxes is something that is a benefit of living in this country. In fact, if you look at the other countries in the world, our taxes are really, really cheap. Now, we don't have some of the benefits the other countries do, national health care and things like that. But taxes are something that we pay as citizens of a society. And so we are to render these things to Caesar. And so He answers this question in such a way that he can no longer be considered an insurrectionist or lose the credibility of the people. Because who could argue with this answer? He's saying, pay Caesar what is due him, but give God what is due him. And so he answers this in the unbelievable wisdom of God. And only God could have answered it this way. And he says, "To God the things that are God." And notice that says that they were amazed at him. Now, Matthew says something interesting. Matthew 20, the commentary in Matthew, Matthew 20, verse 22, says that they went away. They went away. So he had absolutely shut their mouths by his wisdom. And so the Word of God constantly does this. It leaves men without answers. And that's why we will stand, both believer and non-believer, before the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee in silence and confess him as Lord, because we have no choice. So, as we close, here's some application. Number one, all authority and rule is under and appointed by God's sovereignty. All authority has been given by God. That's whatever authority, whether it's children are to what? Respect their parents. We are to respect our bosses. We ought to be the best citizens. We ought to obey the speed limit. We ought to be the best citizens because we understand that the laws and the authorities that have been governing us are from God ultimately. Number two, the man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. Here's the point. For he knows that he can serve God freely in his heart under the most oppressive regime. Let me say that again. The man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. For he knows he can serve God freely in his heart under the most oppressive regime. Think about those in China, those in the Sudan. They're worshiping God freely, even though they're oppressed and they're threatened by their very lives about being Christians. They understand that they can still serve God freely. Number three, when civil law becomes contrary or oversteps the bounds of God's law, we are to obey God. We saw that in the book of Acts. And there's other examples of that in the scriptures, but we see that. very clearly in the Scriptures. Number four, God's Word will always have final sway. God's Word will always have final sway. Let me read a verse to you that reminds me of this. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Here's exactly what Jesus did. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. They came to them with their best fastball. Their best fastball, and he hit it out of the park. He absolutely hit it out of the park. Their greatest wisdom that they could think of, he confounded it with his answer. And finally, the point of this text also is that you are God's coin. You are made in his image. And so we need to ask ourselves, what am I to be rendering to him? Well, number one, obedience to the gospel, which is believe on the one whom he sent. This man, in less than a week, in this book, is going to die for sinners. He's going to be punished for the wages of sin. And by believing in him, he can be your substitute. That's the wonderful exchange in Christianity. He dies for you in your place. And so as God's coin, made in his image, you owe him all things. And you owe him thanksgiving and obedience to what he's getting ready to do. And so you owe him everything, because that is what you are to render to God. And to the government, you are to render what is obeyed or what is asked of by your government, because God has put them in place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for these simple statements that have so much truth in them. I pray, Father, that each of us here would render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that we would be the best citizens, but I pray particularly that we would render unto God the things that are God. All things that we have are from you and come down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that even for the unbeliever, your common grace is abundant. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they would recognize that they are made in his image and they are your coin, and that they are to render to you all things, particularly obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead and buried and risen the third day for sinners. And I pray that by repentance and faith, they might know you as having eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.